What we're going to do tonight, since it had taken such a while to go through the book of Colossians, I thought it would be good to go back, and we're going to skim the whole book as review tonight. So there will be a test after this. You can't leave, minimum 70. So it could be a long night. But the good thing is, you'll be able to stick in the book of Colossians, and I promise I probably don't have any other scriptures in any other books. So, which is unlike what I've been doing, unfortunately, with the 30 or 40 scriptures I have reference for. So, we're going to go through the book of Colossians, because what I want to do, there's so many key points, and we've tried to expand upon certain things as we went through, that it's good to at least have the understanding of what are the key points just within the book itself. Because there's so much here that can be useful in daily Christian living and witnessing for others, how we grow and mature in the Lord, that you can turn to the book of Colossians and can even lead somebody to Christ. And in your own daily encouragement. So it would be good to see key points in different sections as far as an outline go as we go through it. So I decided, well, that's what I'm going to do. But just remember the background, the historical context of this book. I think I probably started Colossians in April of last year, was the first message I gave. So it's been a while since we've reviewed this, but think of the background. Now that we've been through the whole book, and I'm sure everybody was taking duteous notes throughout the whole sessions that we had, so you can remember that the background is that Paul started this church, you know, when he had a three-year stay in Ephesus. So that was his third missionary journey. Now, the key is there's no indication that Paul was ever in Colossae. He never visited this church. It was while he was in Ephesus for 3 years that people would have thought that he started this church through the ministering of his 3 years in Ephesus. So there's no indication that he ever visited this, and it wasn't founded by him. But the other thing we know, we just covered this last week, Epaphras is a native of Colossae, and he started the church and founded this because as we went through the book of Colossae, we saw they heard the gospel from him, and he ministered to the people here. Now, as far as getting things done, and what we can see through the book is the disciples that we have and new believers and what they need to build upon is what the message of this is take it from the perspective, because the background of the area of the Colossians are and the heresy they faced is they had a mixture of Jew and Gentiles here, so they were influenced by both the Gentiles and the Jews. They had pagan gods that were in the background that were worshipped by the people of Colossae. There was the threats of the false teaching that brought them to this, and that there is the legalism that they faced from the Judaistic perspective of legalists, and the ceremonialism, which we'll get into as we go through this, and there was a false Greek philosophy that they faced. So that's the backdrop. And this false philosophy was that there's this need of Gnosticism, of knowledge, and sophisticated system, that there is something more. What they said was, the people that they witnessed to in Colossae is, well, that gospel's too simple. It can't be that simple. There has to be something more. So you have to have the knowledge of Christ plus something else. And that it can't just be Christ is all sufficient in itself, but there has to be something more. And that they used the basis of visions that they had for superior knowledge and trying to gain deeper insight into mysticism. And this is what they had. They were really pursuing knowledge, not for the sake of witnessing or in being a testimony for Christ, but they thought that was what was needed to build a deeper understanding and to have salvation, was this deep understanding in Gnosticism as far as this kenosis, this knowledge-based religion. And it's not head knowledge that is needed. We know it's not head knowledge that gets you saved. And that the other thing that they faced is that the fact that, you know, matter is evil and spirit is good. So they were competing with this interest, which is why when we go through this, you'll see a lot that Paul emphasizes the fact of both the man, the God-man nature of what Christ was, because he was facing these people from the perspective that spirit is good, evil, or matter is evil, and that they had to cross that boundary what they had. They also had the thing that the knowledge that there was this demons that were a barrier between them and God, and that they set up this barrier. So they were praying and worshiping angels to be able to cross through the demon barriers, because the angels were there supposedly to help them break through this barrier to get to God. So they were worshiping angels and thought angels were essential for their salvation. So this is the background. So they denied the humanity of Christ because it's evil. They denied the deity of Christ because he couldn't have been God. And the definition that they have, and they denied the sufficiency of Christ because they thought you had to have this more to it. And then on top of that, false philosophy from the Gentile perspective, you have the Judaistic legalism. And you have the ceremonialism where they said circumcision was needed for salvation, and they added works to salvation that they brought with them from their background in Judaism. They also promoted the self-denial, and I talked about asceticism, which is they deny themselves for the purpose of gaining better spiritual standing before God, because you were imputing upon yourself this beating yourself up every day, even physical beatings to the point where they were bleeding and harsh treatment of their bodies because they were sinning. So they would beat themselves for this sin. And they thought that was the way you had this deeper understanding. And then just holding to the laws that they had of what the Jews held to as far as the Sabbaths, the festivals, the new moon, and they're all mentioned here in the book of Colossians. So just keep that perspective, as there's a certain messages here that Paul has that are to counter the false philosophy and the Judaism that was present in this day and age. But let's start with one. Chapter 1. We see here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And here we can stop here, because really the first perspective is, just remember, we're all a member of God's family. What Paul is trying to establish here is we hold this bond of Christian fellowship as a family of God. And no matter who we are in the standing before our holy Savior, it doesn't matter. And a holy God is, we're all one. We're all seen as on an equal plane, an equal level playing field, as one, as a membership of the family of God, and we're all in this together. Just as he said here, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. He calls it a family, the family that we have together as God's family. The other thing that we have here, if I read verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word the truth of the gospel. We have this cherish, that we can cherish each other. You know, here he is in verse 3 already, giving thanks. You know, just remember I said, Paul's from the perspective, he never even met these people, because he's never even been to Colossae. So here he is to a city, a church that he's never even physically been present, doesn't know the people, except for what's told him, which he claims about here as far as how the people there, and Epaphras brags about them so much, is in ministering to them. But from the fact that he still cherishes them, even though it's from the fact that he's never met them. And we should cherish each other as a family of God. Even if we've never met them, we have a broader family in our life in Christ. And as I've said before, the broader family, no matter where I go in the world, you instantly bond with those who are fellow Christians. And there's no getting to know each other, no understanding backgrounds. It's immediate bonding. As long as you can say you're a brethren in Christ, as Paul says here in reaching out to the Colossian church, we are one. And we need the support of each other. And we got to remember that in this hostile world that we live in, it's very important from the fact that we are here to support each other, as what he says here, to give thanks to God for each other, as he says, praying for you, and that he has heard of their faith that they have in the love for all the saints and the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, so that they have this, and that they heard the truth, so they are part of God's family. And then as we go through this, in verses 6 to 8, it says, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as doth also you since the day ye heard of it, knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. that we have to be productive members in God's family. So we're not only members of the family, we cherish that membership, but we also need to be productive in what God would have each one of us to do. And we can see this go through the book of Colossians as you progress through. And here we have the pastor Epaphras is being productive as far as coming forth and sharing Christ with them. And that also, as I said, from the perspective that he says, who also declared unto us your love for the Spirit. He's bragging about his congregation. And back to Paul and explaining their love for the Spirit, their love for what the work is that's being done. And what we can see here. So we got to be productive in this family that we have. So we have a family, we cherish that family, and we're productive at each one of us contributing to the family relationship. And we go on next here. So next is we have this daily need for spiritual growth in our lives. So what is a part of this spiritual growth that we have each and every day that we would strive for? Well, let's go through to 9 and 10. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what do we see here is the first thing that we have for our spiritual growth. And here is the fact that we have spiritual intelligence and obedience. And the words that are key here in verses 9 and 10 are from the fact that all knowledge and his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's not just the head knowledge, but when you take knowledge that you have, you also apply it in wisdom, because the wisdom is gained from a gaining of knowledge and applying it to our daily life, and that we have a part of this. And we should be Christians who know God's will and are acting it out each and every day through knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding and applying it to our lives each and every day, is that to apply that, not just to know it. Remember, the Gnostics are here. They think it's all about knowledge. So he's competing with that interest in the teaching they're getting, that you have to be aware it's not just gaining head knowledge, it's also wisdom and spiritual understanding, which means you're applying it to your life each and every day. So what's the second step in this? You have the knowledge and wisdom is the first thing you have to do. And then in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. So the second part of this is gaining this wisdom and spiritual understanding, but you also have God's power in your usefulness. You know, the source of energy that we have in our daily walk is drawn on from the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power that we have from our Almighty God. And even Paul's identified in here, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That should strengthen us each and every day as we face these battles, is that we know we have God's power. We know his will and applying it to our knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. And secondly, we have his power available. And what do we do with that then? Well, let's go on to verse 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. We can magnify his goodness that he has for us, is that in walking through life, as we magnify God's goodness. And what are the things here that we have that are listed to us? He gave us as an inheritance here, and what we see in verse 12 and 13, that we have partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have our inheritance from him. He's secondly delivered us from darkness, from the power of darkness. And we can see that here also in the latter half of verse 12, to partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And what did he do with that in our lives? He's translated us into his son's kingdom. And he says here, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So we're saved. So we have all this in that we can magnify his goodness and be thankful to him for that. And then as we get into it, okay, so we have all this power. We have all the knowledge, the application in our daily walk. We have what we see, recognizing he took us out of darkness, put us into salvation. So what do? We can honor Christ as our preeminent Lord. So let's look at 14 through 19 and looking at what Christ and the incomparable person that he is. So what do we see here in verse 14? in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Very simply put, we have a redeemer in Christ. He's an incomparable person. He's trying to explain to the Colossae people who have this Gentile background and teaching that we have an incomparable person who, remember, they're competing against matter is evil, spirit is good, and here he's trying to bring out the personhood of Jesus Christ in what we have available to us, and he's the redeemer that we have. Secondly, in verse 15, is we not just have his true identity as our redeemer, is and his blood was the price of our redemption. You can share this very quickly with a plan of salvation with somebody. Just point to these verses here. He is a revelator, and we can see that in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Again, he is, what is God like? Well, examine the life of Jesus Christ, and you can see the image of God. You can see, gaze upon his glory as a perfect picture of the grace and truth in our Heavenly Father. And you can see him being displayed. Again, he's connecting the manhood or the personhood and the spirit of the deity of Christ in being that he is in the image of God. And that if you want to see God, you examine Jesus Christ. Again, from the perspective of the battles that he's facing and the false prophets and the false teaching that he's facing and what the connection is he's trying to make. And especially, let's go to 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Direct confrontation of the master creator that you see here that he's identifying and trying to distinguish from the fact that matter is evil, immaterial is good, is not the case here as you look at it from the truth of the Word of God. And what Paul's saying, you have this creator who created everything. And what we see in verse 16 and 17. So it's a direct confrontation of this issue that they were facing in the false teachers of the time. And then in verse 18 we see, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. The key verse here that we have in the book of Colossians is 1:18, is that he has the preeminence, that he might have the preeminence. We see here four truths about Christ in relation to the church. We have he's the head, the source, the firstborn, and the preeminent one, all listed in this single verse, in verse 18, and bringing it all together as far as his relationship to the church and the importance of Christ, and that we also see from this in the preeminence of Christ in verse 19 is the fact that, or I should say the finishing of verse 18, is that he is our Savior, he is our Creator, and he is the head of the church, that we have this preeminence of Christ in our lives and the relationship that he has to sinners, one, the relationship he has to the universe and being the creator of everything, and the relationship he has with believers once we're saved and born again is in the church. So he brings together all aspects of the relationship that he's our Savior, he's our Creator, and head of the church. And let's go on to 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Again, direct confrontation of the Gnostics, that in him there's two natures, divine and human, reside in Jesus. And what we see in the Spirit of Christ descended upon the man Jesus, and you know, that's what they think is Christ, you know, the Spirit of Christ descended upon this man and departed from him in crucifixion. That's not the case. We know that he was from the beginning, as it says here. He says, for it pleased the Father him that all the fullness dwell, and that he was the firstborn from the dead, and that he was from the beginning. And it wasn't that he indwelled him at the point of what we see in him becoming human in this earth and left him again when he was crucified. That's not the case. So he's confronting that. And then we go on to verse 20, that is the work of Christ. And we see that in verse 20 through 23 here. Well, what is the work of Christ? This one that in all the fullness dwell. And it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, but by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He's reconciling sinners each and every day. and the Bible revealing that God created man to this fellowship and glorify him. It was man that rebelled against God and disrupted the fellowship to destroy the opportunity to glorify God. And we need a reconciliation of this because we are sinners and rebelled against him from the fallen Eden, from the sinful man, when sin came into the world by one man. Is that we see here that he needs to reconcile sinners in verse 20 and 21. And then in verse 22 and 23, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We see here that he's perfecting the saints. It made possible for us to be there, stand in God's sight. One, it says here, is that it present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in front of our Holy Father. You can't do that on your own. There's nothing in this world by works or in our own vast efforts that would culminate where we can present it to a holy, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of our God. So he provides this on our behalf of perfecting us that we were once in Adam and now we're in Christ. And then we go on here to verses 24. And let's go through 24 through 29 of chapter 1. And we can see, well, why did Paul preach Christ? So we presented Christ, and now let's find out, well, why did he preach Christ? And starting in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we can see here, why does Paul preach? Very quickly jumps into 23 and 25 is the source. He's allowed that the source is God in his ministry and why he preaches, and which is under preached to every creature, which is under. In verse 23, it says, whereof Paul, I am made a minister. And then in verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He wasn't just volunteering to do this. He's identifying here a direct connection that God appointed him as the source. He's chosen by God to do this. And his source is God. It's not out here him selling his wares and his elixir to fix your life. No, he has the word of God. He has the source of the ministry being chosen by God to be out preaching the word. And then the second thing is, it's the spirit that he has and the attitude of his ministry in verse 24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you? So he's tackling this of the spirit and the attitude of joy. And just remember the context here, Paul's writing this from the prison in Rome. And he's still claiming that he can do this with joy and the attitude that he has in ministering to others. As he says here, the suffering that he has for his ministry and the imprisonment, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. And then the scope he has here in verse 25, we can see, which is given to me to fulfill the word of God. He's very specific. He's single-minded devotion to the task. And that's the scope of his ministry. And we go on to 26 and 27. Well, what's he preaching about? What's the subject of his message? And he's very clear in what his subject is in 26 and 27. It's the mystery. The mystery among the Gentiles. And then in 27 he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, is preaching Christ, which is our hope. The hope we have in our eternal life. And that the hope of glory is Christ being preached. And that's his focus, his only subject. And then the style he has, well, what's he saying here in 28? Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. He's telling every man, he has a public declaration of presenting Christ to every man around him, which is what he's saying. He didn't say specific just the Jews. He didn't say the Gentiles, which covers everybody. But he didn't just say, I'm focused on one sector or one target or one sect or one sort of the population. No, he's saying every man is his target on who he's preaching to. Every man is the style of his ministry, publicly declaring. And at the end here in 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is else that a pastor or minister of the word of God would want other than the ultimate sum of his ministry? The goal is that the maturity of the saints is to be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's nothing else you could want. That's the ultimate goal, is that to grow in our sanctification each and every day, to be presented and to our Lord, that every man is perfect in Christ Jesus. You can't say any more than that to being the ultimate goal of what the ministry would have here, and that's what Paul's goal is here. With his strength that we see in verse 29, is that he also labor, striving according to his working. The striving, this is that endless point of exhaustion, that never give up, and even to the point of overexerting yourself, to the point of exhaustion in dealing with presenting this and this whole subject of ministry and what he's doing and trying to get the word out to every individual, only for the purpose of, not for his own glory. Nowhere here does he say to glorify Paul, to bring more people to Christ under Paul. No, he's saying here that it's not a numbers game. It's a whole quality game, not quantity, but quality. He does quantify it, and that every man's out there is needs to hear, but the perfecting is, he didn't say that. He says that perfect in Christ Jesus, and every man that would be presented to Christ. So is the objective that he has. Well, moving on to two. So what do we see here then as we move on for the next step here in Colossians 2? Is we have the goals for the church here that he's laying out now. So he has the perspective of the ministry, the message he has clear on who Jesus Christ is, who he's targeting, and now let's see how he has the truth that he has the goals for the church. So let's go through chapter 2, verses 2, starting in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father in Christ. We see very quickly he's saying they need to be strong in heart, that their hearts might be comforted. So you have to have a strong heart, which means confidence in the things that you believe in, that it comes from the heart. What comes out of the mouth is from the source of the heart. And secondly, right after that, it says being knit together in love. Very quickly followed is that we have a fervent love for each other and that we're knit together, which is that working relationship. Remember, this is amongst the brethren that is seen here, strong in heart to encourage and comfort one another. And then secondly, the fervent love being knit together. And then going on through verse 5, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Very quickly, that we need to be settled in our understanding, and that we have a full assurance in what we believe in. And what he's saying here in verse 2 through 5 is that in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have to have this wisdom and knowledge, the knowledge that we need, the wisdom to apply it as we share, that we understand the riches and wealth and the full assurance of where it's from. And that we say that, and why is that the case? Because it says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You don't want to be led astray. So what we see here in verse 3 is we have to have that treasures of wisdom and knowledge so nobody beguiles us and tricks us into be leading us astray, in taking us in with enticing words, is that to have that full assurance of where we are. And then 6 and 7, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding there in thanksgiving. So secondly is the way we conduct our daily conduct. We have this encouragement of the heart. We're united in love. We have this fullness of the understanding and knowledge in the Word. And then from that, very quickly comes walking in Christ, our daily conduct in what is mentioned here in verse 6. So walk ye in Him, rooted and built in Him, and established in the faith. And ye have been taught. So we have this understanding. And ultimately, our response should be from the perspective abounding therein with thanksgiving. So you have this understanding, and we have the unity, we have the heartfelt strength that we have in the understanding, encouraging one another, and from all that should be overflowing our gratitude and culminating in thankfulness and what we should see as a church. And then we move on here to verse 8. We can see that Christ is all the believer needs in this next section here, is that we're complete in Christ. And here's the verses, chapter 2, verse 8, is, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, with the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision, made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath be quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We can see, one, we have the deficiency of philosophy in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world. That's not the things of Christ. Don't be dissuaded by the deficiency of the things of the world. He's giving a warning sign here. Beware. And what we see is you don't need anything but Christ. Again, remember who he's preaching to here. He's preaching to the background, the context of the Greeks and their philosophy, and also the Judaism that is bringing in the legalists of the Judaism, and he's preaching against that and what you should be beware of, and don't be beguiled by them and having them lead you astray and being warning of them. However, he follows very quickly in verse 8 through 10, is that, and not it's not after Christ, but in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of principality and power. So we see here very quickly, he identifies the doctrine that you need in verse, for in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in Him. You don't need anything else in the doctrine you have, and that He is deity. And the other thing He has, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. There's nothing exists that Christ is not the head of that you should feel challenged from, is that He has doctrine, deity, and dominion over everything. And then in 13 and 14, it says very quickly after that, is that you being in dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. You don't need to do anything. You know, remember, he's competing with those who are beating themselves, thinking for sinful nature is you have to beat it into submission. And he's saying here, you have forgiveness, having forgiven you in all trespasses. It's once and done, paid in full on the cross. You don't have to beat yourselves each and every day till you're bloody, thinking you're beating your sins into submission and paying the penalty of sin each and every day. Is you have that's once and complete, and your salvation's complete, your forgiveness is complete. Well, and I missed verse 11 and 12 about your salvation. Is we have our salvation in Christ, putting the body of sins of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, and risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. It's God's working in our lives that we have our salvation. And then finally in verse 15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So there's nothing He does not have victory over. So we have no challenges at all in this world is we are already dead to sin and have our new life in Christ. We don't need circumcision or baptism to be saved, is what 11 and 12 are identifying. Is then we have victory. And we can claim that victory in the day of salvation. You don't have to wait till you have your glorified body in heaven to have that victory. You have it each and every day and living out in this world. And then we move on. Is Christ gives freedom and fullness of life, and we shouldn't be intimidated. And here he's directly competing with the Judaism. And what he sees, and then trying to, on their background that they're trying to bring into the Colossae church. Let's look at 16:17 and see what he's doing here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Don't be dissuaded by these old traditions of men that are being brought by the Judas, the legalists. There is no human-based achievement. You don't need to keep the days, as it says here in verse 16, is let no man judge you in the things that you eat, in what you drink, in the respect of keeping holy days and the new moon. These are all part of the Jewish faith and what they're trying to apply to those being that are called out to be Christians. That's just a shadow of things, but the body is of Christ. And then moving on to 18 and 19, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vanity puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, joints, bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. You don't need this deeper spiritual experience, and a lot of false religions and even New Age Christianity out there today is experience-based. Nothing to do with the doctrines of what you have of the faith and of salvation. It's all what you experience now, the feelings. How does somebody respond? How do they feel? It doesn't matter anything about how you feel. The feel is the context of where you're at. At Paul, you ask him how he's feel locked up in chains. He's joyous, sitting there in chains around him. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It matters what your perspective and position is. So there is no deeper spiritual search that you need beyond, and religious experience is what he's saying here in these verses about mysticism. And looking for this deeper understanding, this deeper knowledge, that's not the basis of your salvation. And then 20 through 23. Whereof, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed show wisdom of will worship and humility and neglecting the body. And neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These are directly competing with this self-denial, that you do not have to go into this daily beatings and asceticism of self-denial. Is you're complete, the sufficiency of Christ. You have the freedom and fullness of life living each and every day with him. Let's go on to verse chapter 3 then. And seeing the living, the risen life that we have in Christ, and that we should live by biblical values. And here we'll go through the new man, the old man, what we take off, what we put on. And we read verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, which Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The reminder is that we seek those things. Know God's will. Seek those things which are above, that you know and understand what God's will is. And in all that he's said, you should understand now, spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understand spiritual understanding is all a part of that. And we'll get to how we do this as we move on here. But the other thing is that we're actively seeking. Set your affection where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The responsibility that we have in actively seeking what we should be seeking, as it says here, set your affection on things above, and that also is the resource that we have, because it says in verse 1, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So we have a reminder of knowing God's will. 2, we have the responsibility of being actively seeking. That means seek those things which are above and set your affection on those same things above. And then 3, we have the resource. What other thing could we have is except the Christ sitting at the right hand of God himself, right there, and the resource available to us to draw on, to focus on, to study. And then finally, the reason that we have in verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We have our life in Christ as a result of this. As far as our living by Christian values, because that's where we should be each and every day, is living out our life in Christ. And then finally in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You can't get any better than that in looking for Christ's appearance and the revelation that we'd have of Christ's soon return. And we could be looking forward to that joyous day, is seeing Christ's soon return. So we have this reminder of knowing God's will that we're actively seeking. We have the resource of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. We have our life in Christ. And then we should be looking for his soon return. And what Paul is saying here in verse chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And let's move on now. So what are we, if we have that basis then, so we should need to be putting the sin to death that's in our lives each and every day. Well, what are those things that we need to be discarding out of our lives? And very quickly he shows here in verses 5 through 11, and in verse 5, he hits upon the fact that mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Then it says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And moving on to verse 6 and 7, he talks about the sins of perverted love in verse 5. In verse 6 and 7, we'll see the reasons that we have. It says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived to them. So we know that the reason that we're out there and putting these things off is because it brings God's judgment and the wrath of God. It very clearly says in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, those who are not saved. That wrath of God is coming down on them and these children who are not claiming this salvation. And that it's, and for us, though, he very quickly identifies that, and again, from the point of the perspective, it's behind us. And you look at verse 7, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That's past. That should be our history, not our current state. And then he moves on then to verses 8 and 9. But now ye are also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. And putting these sins of wicked hate, these social sins against other people, he first identifies those sins of perverted love. And then he goes into a list of those social sins against other people that are around us on how we interface with them. And then looking at the latter half in 9 through 11, and says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And very quickly he tries to identify is that we're putting on the new man. Those who are in him, we put on this new man. And our position is now in 9 and 10 is we're in Christ. We're no longer in that old man. We're now, we have put on this new man. We've been moved from Adam. And now our position is we're in Christ and we have this new identity and we should be dressing like that. We should be dressing with our new identity that we have with our new man. And he says, renewed in the knowledge. And in verse 10, he talks about that this new man renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then there is no barrier. So once we're created, we're all on an equal basis before our holy God in front of Christ. There is no ranking. It's a partnership that we have, and everybody's equal, and there's no barriers. And verse 11 is very clear. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. We're all dwelled by Christ once we have been born again, believers, not children of disobedience, but this new man and putting on the new man. So what is the new man? And what do we need to do in the new man? And verse 12 and 13, let's look at this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Very quickly, we can see here, we have a righteous identity in verses 12 and 13, in that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. We have that identity already in the new man, that righteous identity, and we should be reflecting that on a daily basis on our righteous behavior. Perfection of the new man in verse 14. And if all these things, put on charity, which is the love that we should have, the charity, the attitude, is the perfection of the new man. Not just performing these things that are in verse 12, but in 13, but above all these things, put on charity, that love. And the priorities we have is one, in 15, we have the peace of Christ, which should be our attitude, is that we have that peace, that security, that passes all understandings. And only Christians can understand that peace, that security that we have, which is the peace of Christ. And may it rule in our hearts, that it says here, that the peace, the rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, in verse 15 and verse 16. Then we have the peace of Christ. In verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is we have the scriptures. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then finally, in verse 17, and whatsoever you do, do in word or deed. Yeah, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, is we do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have our righteous identity that's identified here in 12 and 13. The perfection is living out our love and charity of in how we interface with other people. And then the priorities we have the peace that passes all understanding and the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We have the scripture, the word of Christ, and we have the doing everything we do in the name of Christ, as far as what he's identifying in these verses, on how we should be putting on the new man and Christians, and that we should be kind, loving representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. Okay, so now we're in this world representing Christ. Well, what is the world around us? And that's the areas he covers naturally flowing into the next section. Is first, we have the man and the home. So we live out this world environment in the world around us, which is first in the family. We have the husbands and wives in 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. Very directly about submission of wives to their husbands, setting up the order of things. Secondly, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It talks to the husbands about love and not being bitter. And living out, remember, this is all from a perspective of following through, putting on the new man, and then living out in this world, doing all in the name of Christ. And he follows right after that with, okay, the world around us. First is our family, husbands and wives, and then very quickly on to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And then back to fathers again in their relationship with their children. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So it sets up the relationship of children and parents. And then after that, well, what's the next part of our world? And the immediate thing is the work environment. Is you have servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So in the workplace, as workers, as employees, we're honoring our Lord in the workplace. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Is we're not trying to fake anybody. We're not trying to prevent a false face. We're doing it as if the Lord were present and we were working for the Lord. And he shouldn't have to say anything else as far as eye service or according to the flesh, but the fact that we're doing it for the Lord either way. And then finally, the bosses. It talks about the employers. And knowing that the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, following up from the servants, that he that doth wrong shall receive the wrong. And then going on to chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Very quickly defining from a master is the treating everybody equally the way the Lord would treat us. on an equal basis, not having favorites in the workplace, and knowing that you have a master in heaven, recognizing that we treat everybody the way we would be treated, and that just as equal and as unto the Lord as servants. And then we get into the things that I talked about recently here, and I'll finish up with this. But just from the fact that, okay, we have the relationships that were in this world around us, the family, husband, wife, the children, the parents, the workplace with the employees, the employers. And then he jumps right into, back to the focus at hand, is the speech that we have, is how we relay ourselves out to this new world. One is the prayer life and continuing in prayer. And then our public life is that we walk wisely. In chapter 4, verse 5, I covered this 2 weeks ago, is the fact that walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, and that we, in verse 6, let your speech be also always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know you ought to answer every man. So we have this message to get out where we have our prayer life on how we should be praying, continuing in prayer, and then this public life that we have on walking and talking to display our Christian attitude towards them, and as he very cautioned with the fact, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know ye ought to answer every man, is that we have an answer for every man and point them to everything else he covered here in the book of Colossians, as far as pointing them to Christ. And as we remember last week, we very quickly focused on the fact that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. And the importance that Paul gave many verses here, a large portion of this, to those around him that God provided in his ministry, that supported him, that were there to care for him and accepting him in those times of need, praying for each other and edifying him. And we should remember that as we go through our Christian walk, nothing is by chance, nothing's by circumstance. And we know and we believe that all things are God-appointed, God-directed, God-timed, his will is accomplished. So we're all sitting here tonight, appointed by God to be present in this worship service, as we are and we gather on a Sunday or in Sunday school, to be appointed there. We have a purpose to minister to each other in God-appointed location, which we're here in this church and Maranatha, to support and edify each other. And God, for some reason, knew that we needed each other at this point in time. And just like Paul's ministry, he goes through a list of names here that he lists off of everybody that was in his walk, in his ministry, at a God-appointed time for fellowship, for support, for encouragement, to be there in his chains and his bonds. God has who we need at every point in our Christian walk that's appointed to fulfill what Paul's laying out in his obedience to reaching out to this lost world, remembering what we have to say. So I leave you with that as you go through the book of Colossians, you can use it. I love this book as far as the encouragement it gives, because it gives you everything that you need to know as far as your own Christian walk. It gives you everything you need to know about why somebody would even preach Christ, and also sharing the gospel with somebody else as far as who is Christ and why they need to come to him, and in being children of disobedience. And as I said, it focuses on why would somebody need to hear about that, because of the wrath of God that comes on children of disobedience. It's the reason for the message that we share with those around us. So just reflect upon that. Hopefully you benefited from the book of Colossians as we were able to focus. Sorry about the pace, but I thought it would be good because of the length of time and also the sequence. You kind of lose the context of the important key points as you go through the book of Colossians on how you can use it and in your daily sanctification as you grow and meditate on the Word of God, but also as you share with others and point them to the book of Colossians. So with that, let's go ahead and...